Move in our midst, open our hearts and minds, and breathe, Lord, breathe into us through your word, through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title for today could be Revival in Ephesus, because that's what is occupied here in the 19th chapter. Paul makes his way back to Ephesus as he promised and stays there for 2 years, and revival breaks out and spreads throughout all of what we would say now is Turkey, then Asia, as a result of God working there in Ephesus. This is his third missionary journey. He actually visits places that he was forbidden to go on his second missionary journey. They wanted to go up into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade them, because God has his timing for everything. You know, we have our ideas, and they may be good ideas, but it might not be the right time. But God knows the right time. So the first trip, God didn't let him go, but on this trip, he went into the upper country where he was forbidden to go on his second trip, and then makes his way down to Ephesus. This also could have a secondary title, that Christianity is not a recipe. Because we'll see a couple of instances here where that theme shines through. But we begin at Acts chapter 19. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus." If we have the map, we can put the map up on the screen. So I actually drew on my map in my Bible, because the map in my Bible didn't show this. This red line is the third trip of Paul, and it doesn't say it in Acts, but they have him visiting, and he probably did visit Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, these churches that were planted on his first and second trip. But Acts does tell us that he went into the upper country, up into Galatia and Phrygia, and then made his way down to Ephesus. So I actually drew what it tells us in Acts 19, Paul did. He went through this upper country and then came down to Ephesus. So Wednesday we went into the fact that there was a diversion. The Holy Spirit diverted in the end of Acts 18 to Apollos, who was at Ephesus, and he didn't have a complete gospel. He had the gospel of John, or the message of John, and he was actually preaching that Messiah would come and repent, for the Lord is at hand. That was Apollos' message. And he was making disciples, and he was anointed even with the old message, and powerful. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and filled him in on what he didn't know, that Jesus had actually come, died on a cross. We're in the New Testament, not just telling about the coming of the Lord, but that the Lord had come. And then once Apollos had the full gospel, then he went on to Achaia and preached it. We find him in Corinth. So God is using Apollos and Paul in some of the same areas. Apollos was a great, powerful speaker. Paul was maybe not so much a great speaker, but anointed by God. And we don't have a record of Apollos doing miracles in the Bible, but we have a record of the Apostle Paul working miracles and healing, and we'll find some of that here in the book, in the 19th chapter. So while Apollos was at Corinth, which is the end of 18, the beginning of 19, and now the focus shifts back to Paul as he's passing through the upper regions, and he comes down to Ephesus, and it says, "And finding some disciples." So Paul finds these disciples that they weren't actually disciples of Jesus Christ. The word disciples, mathetes, means they were learners. They were learning the scriptures, and they were probably disciples of Apollos while Apollos was there in Ephesus, because all they had was the gospel of John. So Paul, as he comes into town, he finds these men, about 12. I think there's a message, actually, if you read between the lines there, as we see, it says there were about 12 men in number. And one of the commentators says that Luke usually mentioned if there were women involved, so there may not have been any women. But it doesn't say there was exactly, it says about 12. So maybe there was 11, or maybe there was 13. I think the message in that is for us to not be too occupied with numbers. God's got all the numbers down in heaven Exactly. And there are some churches that get really, really focused on the numbers. And we don't do that here. We don't know the exact attendance on any given Sunday or the exact number of salvations over a month or a year's period or whatever. We figure God's got better records. If we tried to keep records, we probably wouldn't get it straight anyways. Not exactly. I think that's the message here that the Holy Spirit is hinting at. And said it was about 12 in number. God knows exactly. Apparently Luke wasn't sure, and whoever he got his story from, as he was writing it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit didn't think it was important for Luke to know the exact number. But these men, they're disciples, but they're not Christians yet. They're pre-salvation. I think there's a message for us in that here. Oftentimes, we may assume somebody is saved, is born again, and they're not yet. They love God. They have some faith. It's not yet saving faith, but it will be. So in the grand scope of things, God sees the end from the beginning. But they're not there yet, like these about 12 men. They weren't there yet, but they were on their way. They were learners. That's important for us. We never want to stop being learners. We want to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is so infinitely beyond our ability to understand. We cannot come to the place where we can say, I know enough. No, we can't know Jesus that perfectly until we see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know in part, but then we shall see face to face. Then we will know even as we are known. Frank was debating some of the theology of one of the songs we had on the screen here today. He says, I think we will know. When we get to heaven, we will know what it cost Jesus to die for our sins. Now we can't know. But we want to always be learners. We don't want to get slack in our hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, but really learn and be ready to be taught more. Don't get defensive about what we know. Have firm convictions, but be ready to learn more. So Paul finds these disciples here, and he realizes it doesn't tell us exactly how he knew this, whether the Holy Spirit witnessed to them, like these guys aren't saved yet. How many have been surprised? You thought somebody was saved, only to find out they weren't, and then they come and tell you, oh, I got saved. And you're like, huh? Thought you were. Anybody had that experience? I have more than I care to know. I've had people that were worshiping in this church here for even more than a year. And I thought, you know, they talked the talk. They were living clean, attending services, obviously had a heart after God, only to have them, after a year or so, have them come and say, oh, I was fine. I was born again. I got saved. I'm like, what? I'm surprised. So the Apostle Paul somehow, whether it was something they were saying or not saying, or whether the Holy Spirit let him know, but he asks a question that reveals that they're not yet saved. Verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the commentators, they get all in a discussion over this, because even disciples of John had heard about the Holy Spirit. People reading the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's there in the Old Testament. So what is it these guys were saying? I mean, John said, I baptize you in water, but the one who comes after me baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And they had heard that part. But now they're saying, so the commentators come to this conclusion. They're saying, well, we heard he was going to come, but we haven't heard that he has come. They didn't hear anything about Pentecost. These Apollos, before Aquila and Priscilla got to him, he hadn't heard that Jesus had died on a cross and been resurrected. He hadn't heard that. And it was probably more than a decade since it happened, but they didn't have the internet. They didn't have the communication that we have now. So Apollos was going about zealous for what he knew about the promise of Messiah coming, but he didn't know that he had come until Aquila and Priscilla filled him in. Now and apparently he left town. If these guys were his disciples, he left town without saying, hey guys, there's more to the story. So whether they were, Apollos' disciples or not, it's not clear in the scripture. But Paul is going to bring them up to speed. Just like Aquila and Priscilla brought Apollos up to speed, Paul is going to bring these about 12 men up to speed. And now there are probably some around us that God would use. If they're God-fearers and they're in a pre-salvation state, and he's brought them to us that know the new birth, know what it is to have the Holy Spirit come to dwell within us, that they're there for us to share with them. There's more. The finished work. Oftentimes we have people come into our assembly that they've been taught the gospel, but they haven't been taught the truth of the finished work. And they're not secure in their salvation. They are born again, but they're not sure that they're going to heaven because they haven't been taught appropriately. And God brings them to us to bring them to that point where they know Jesus is their Savior. He has finished the work of their salvation. They will be with him forever. And the result of this assurance of our salvation is a desire to know him, to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. It gives us a desire, like we really want to be holy. Before I got saved, I had no desire to be holy. But since I've been saved, yes, you paid for it. That's what you want. That's what you're working in me. I want it. Whatever that means, yes, I want it. So he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And that's when it became crystal clear where these guys were at. All they knew is they had to repent of their sins. And that's true. And there are some that get so focused on repenting from sin, they don't go on into the finished work. Our sins have been paid for forever, cast into the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, the freedom of really enjoying power over sin. Not struggling with it all the time, but whenever we do deal with temptation or even failure, we deal with it authoritatively by knowing we're forgiven, declaring our freedom, and shutting it down, cutting it off, having nothing to do with it, being free from sin, not struggling over and over and over again. People that are in addiction, and there are all kinds of addictions, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sexual addictions or any other kinds of food addictions, knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within us to give us the power over our old sin nature to keep it dead and buried, over our physical, natural desires that are God-given, but because of the fall, prone to temptation, but freedom from sin. And that's all part of the finished work, to walk in victory. And so they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him whom would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so then he filled them in. Jesus has come. He's paid for our sins. He's risen from the dead to prove it. And now they're ready to get baptized in the name of Jesus, which means in the nature of Jesus. It's not the words that we say when we baptize people. And when we baptize in water, which we may be doing tomorrow, we always baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus instructed in the Great Commission. And we might even say in the name of Jesus the Son, but we always baptize in the name of the Trinity, which is the nature of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead. And that's a mystery that I'm not sure we can understand, but we can believe it. We can believe things that we don't understand, that they are true. And so the baptism into Christ is a declaration that we believe. Not just that we need to repent of our sin, that's a starting point only, but we believe that our sins are paid for, that Jesus is raised from the dead, that we died with him when he died, we're risen with him, and now we live a resurrected life. We live the life of Christ. Baptism into Christ is a far more glorious and victorious baptism than John had to offer, and he let his disciples know that when he was preaching. This baptism to repent of your sins, if you mean business, He wouldn't even baptize those that he didn't think were genuine in their repentance. He said, no, you prove that you've really repented of your sins, then I'll baptize you. But baptism into Christ is a baptism that we believe that Jesus has saved us by his blood, that we died with him, we were buried with him, and we are risen. It's a declaration of spiritual liberation and freedom and new life. And so Paul instructs them on the finished work gospel of Christ. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This summary way of referring to believers' baptism in the name of the Lord does not negate the specifics of being baptized in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I've baptized many people that have been baptized as infants, sprinkled as infants, or even baptized as teens that had no clue what they were doing and they weren't saved. But once they come to salvation, say, I really want to be baptized again. I baptized one gal. It was her third baptism. I think she was in her 80s. And I think she'd been sprinkled as a child and baptized as an adult, but she said, I didn't really know what I was doing. Would you baptize me? I said, sure. You asked me about that baptism. It's one of the most memorable, but I don't have time for it now. But anyways, I was baptized. I was sprinkled as an infant, they say. I don't remember. But then once I believed, I chose to be baptized at age 18. So believer's baptism is for believers only. It's not because it's imposed on the children by their parents. It's a free will expression. I trust Christ as my Savior. I've received Christ as my Savior. I've been born of the Spirit of God. Whether they say those things or not, and I give that option when people get baptized. Would you like to give a public confession? It's not necessary. It's not required because the act itself is a demonstration of faith. And oftentimes people say, yeah, I would like to say something to give thanks and glorify God. And we may be doing that tomorrow as well. So they're baptized. Verse 6 says, and then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So he baptized them, and then he laid his hands on them. And this is not the first time this also happened. Earlier in the book of Acts, this happened with the Samaritans. When one of the deacons, Philip the evangelist, went to Samaria and many of them got saved, and he came and they found out in Jerusalem. So the apostles went up and they laid hands on the Samaritans and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And there it doesn't say in that passage, that doesn't say how they knew, doesn't say they prophesied or they spoke in tongues, but they knew the Holy Spirit was filling the Samaritans. Now this is where I say, Christianity is not a recipe, because there are people that try and make the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit a recipe and try and make sure that it always happens the same way with everybody. And it doesn't. It didn't in the Bible, and it doesn't today. God does it his way. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he's like the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where he's coming from or where he's going. You see evidence. You see the effect. Now, the main effect of the Holy Spirit for every single one of us as the children of God should be the fruit of the Spirit in our lives every day. That's the most important, to have the love, the joy, the peace, the faith, all of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. That is the demonstration that the Holy Spirit's in control. And obviously it doesn't happen with every believer all the time. There's believers that walk in the flesh most of their life. There are believers that walk in the Spirit most of their life. We want to be on that side of the curve. And then there are the gifts of the Spirit, which are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And those are in operation from time to time. Those are gifts. And they are for the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is for us and others around us. The gifts of the Spirit are not for us. They are for others that we're serving in the body of Christ. And they differ. And it tells us in the scripture that God gives them severally as he wills. That's old King James language. God chooses which gift or gifts he's going to give to his children to bless the body of Christ, and it's different for each one. And whatever gift it is we have, that we should use it. And you may say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, just ask God to show you, and when he does, then use it. But it's the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation that should be a daily occurrence. I'll give you some of the verses in the scripture. This is not a complete list. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we're sealed. Every single believer that is born of the Spirit of God, truly regenerated, is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that seal means it's a permanent. It's not a seal that anyone can break. When God seals us with his Spirit, he won't break it, and we can't break it. And that's in Ephesians 1:13, where see every believer. In Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not truly believers. There are a lot of people out there saying they're Christians. They're not. And they even think they are. They're not knowingly lying, but they've been raised in a creed. That doesn't make them a Christian. If they haven't been born of the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit's not dwelling within them, they think they're a Christian, but they're not. And they may even try to prove that they are. That's a mistake. But anyways, if they try hard enough, maybe they'll eventually realize, get tired of it, and realize they need to get saved. So the 10 of the original 12, on the night that Jesus revealed himself to them in the upper room in John 20 and verse 22, it says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Those also were told, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And they were, and then 120, there were many more than just the 10 or 12 that were in the upper room, maybe a few more in the upper room. 10 of the original 12, plus two more that were on the road to Emmaus, and there may have been others. But then, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120, and the Holy Spirit came with outward signs, rushing like a mighty wind, so it was noise, sound effects of the Holy Spirit, if you will, and then tongues of fire on their head, visual, divine light show, and they went out, and they were all speaking in tongues, and that was the day of Pentecost. The church was born. So sometimes it's with audible and visual signs. Other times it's not. The same group of people in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they had a prayer meeting and they were in a house and the whole house shook and they spoke the word with boldness. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. When a person speaks the word of God accurately, I would add, boldly. And if we're going to speak the word of God, and it doesn't necessarily mean it needs to be loud, it doesn't mean we have to scream it, but we should say it with conviction. If we know it's the truth and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness of it, and we're bringing it out with our vocal cords, it should be boldly. This is God's word. It's not a suggestion. It's not a fairy tale. It's God's word. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, when Peter was warned in a vision or instructed in a vision to go to Cornelius' house, and he really was like unnerved about, like, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not just a Samaritan. He's a Gentile. But the Holy Spirit made it very plain to Peter, no, go to Cornelius' house. He's seen a vision and he's sent for you. And that's why these men have come for Cornelius' house asking for you by name. So go with them. And he went with them and he goes in. It's kind of interesting. And we were there earlier, several weeks ago. He goes in and says, you know how it's not right for Jews to go into Gentiles' house, but I'm sent by God. Basically, I'm summarizing it. And he begins to tell them the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and all of his household and everyone he had gathered there. And there were signs to show that the Holy Spirit had fallen. And that was specifically so Peter and the other Jews with him knows these people, these are our brothers and sisters. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, just like we were on Pentecost. Identical to the signs on Pentecost, When the church was born, now it's here in Cornelius' house. There's no way. And Peter just turns around and says, anybody think I can deny them baptism? They're our brothers and sisters. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. They are born again, is implied there. And they should be baptized. And nobody said, no, we can't baptize them. They're Gentiles. And so he baptized them. And he knew it would be a little bit of a stir in the church in Jerusalem. But he's like, God sent me here. They're our brothers and sisters. It's evident. The Holy Spirit's dwelling within them. They are born of the Spirit of God. And we'll baptize them. And he did. So beware. You know, when this church first started back in the early 70s, Pastor Handel and I were saved through the charismatic movement, and we were handed a recipe. And we were following the recipe. How many remember those? There's a couple. Well, Doc and Sue, Kathy remembers, Kevin remembers, yeah. And we were following the recipe, and it was frustrating at times because God doesn't always honor our recipe. In fact, usually he doesn't when he sees that he wants to fine-tune us to be sensitive to his Spirit, and our recipes just don't fit. And we're going to find another recipe. I think we have time to go into the next phase here of Acts 19. Verse 8, he says, so he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. If you remember, when he first stopped in Ephesus on his way back on his second missionary journey, he spoke one Sabbath in the synagogue, and they wanted him to stay. And he said, I've got to get to Jerusalem. I've got to keep this feast. And so he said, but I'll come back, Lord willing, God willing. He made them a promise with a condition. God willing. In fact, we spent some time on that. If you're going to make promises, which Jesus encourages us not to, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more lends itself to evil. But if you're going to make a promise, make it with a condition, if God is willing. That's a way of saying, I'm willing and I'll even commit to it as long as God is willing. Well, Peter made that promise and here he fulfills it. On his third missionary journey, he goes back to Ephesus, and he doesn't just stay an extra Sabbath or two. He spends 2 years there. And so when he gets back to Ephesus, first he gets these 12 or so disciples up to speed with the gospel. Then the very next Sabbath, he goes into the Sabbath, and he begins bringing out Christ from the Old Testament. And he does it for 3 months straight. So these believers in Ephesus that were hungry and begged him to stay the first time he came through, now they're eating it up. So for 3 months, he's in the synagogue. He's bringing out Christ from the Old Testament. And so these Jewish believers in Ephesus are really on par with the Bereans. I mean, they were just, yes, tell us more. Expound the scriptures. And many of them became believers. But as it always was the case with Paul, eventually some of the Jews, the non-believing Jews, that's enough. We got to get rid of this guy. And they would split the synagogue. It happened, we studied that in Corinth. And they moved right next door because Justice's house was right next door to the synagogue. And all of the believing Jews, including the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus and his whole household, they went and they started the church right next to the synagogue. Well, now they had 3 months in Ephesus and probably at least a sizable minority, maybe even a majority of the Jews in that synagogue in Ephesus became believers. But there was a group that says, nope, that's enough. We're done with this. We've heard enough. Why is that? Why is that happening? Now, there's a dynamic here that can apply in your life. Because when people are exposed to the gospel for a period of time, it's just a matter of time before they either become a believer or they harden their heart to it. We need to be sensitive to this, especially with our family members. Don't give them too much. Stop before they rebel against it, unless the Lord leads you differently. This is wisdom. Leave them a little hungry. And then pray for them. Let the Lord work on them. Bring conviction. And when they're hungry for it, give them a little more. Because what happens, and Jesus explained it this way, men love darkness rather than their light because their deeds are evil. When people don't want to repent of their sins, and the conviction keeps mounting and mounting that Jesus paid for their sins, they really should forsake their sins and trust Christ, but they don't want to, then they harden their heart. They make the choice once, twice, three. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to submit to that. Well, after 3 months, there were enough of the Jews that did not want to believe that they said, all right, we're done. And that's what happens. It says, verse 9, but when some were hardened, and that's that process of people loving darkness rather than light. The gospel is beautiful, but still there's some that don't want it because they love their sins too much. That was why I refused the gospel when the night that Pastor Handel tried to win me to Christ, long before he was passed, when my buddy tried to win me, I'm like, nope, don't want it. I like my life the way it is. I didn't say it out loud, but that was what I was thinking. My life is sinful and I like it that way. But he prayed, that was the key. And he shut up. But then he prayed. And then God moved. And like, he makes a convincing argument. And it says, so they did not believe in verse 9, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And this is what happens when people get hardened because they want to live in their sin. Then they begin to speak evil of Christians and Christianity. Usually they stay shy of Jesus because there are a few that actually will, you know, blaspheme Christ himself. Most of them don't. But, you know, you can find enough to pick on with Christians. There's enough imperfections in Christians. You can find plenty to complain about. Or the church, for that matter. And depending on how close to the scriptures any local church keeps, the farther they get into tradition and whatever, the more there is to find fault with it. But those that are hardened, they're out to find fault with Christians, Christianity, the church, and they'll speak evil. And this is before they were called Christians, the speak evil of the way, before the multitude. So the unbelieving Jews are on a campaign to smear the Christians, the believing Jews and Gentiles as well, before the public. And this is the devil's program, and he's working it right now. In America and all around the world, just all the people that are out there and lost and confused and don't know what's going on, they have no idea that Jesus is Lord of all and the devil's doing his thing. And those that are hardened in unbelief are trying to get the whole public opinion turned against the gospel and against the church and against Christians before they have a chance to actually hear what we have to say, before they have a chance to hear the gospel and be saved. And the devil is working that campaign. He's been doing it there in Ephesus and ever since. And so the gospel and the church is being painted black by those that are being used by the devil. They don't even know it. But because they hardened their hearts against the truth. And they won't believe, and they don't want anybody else to believe. And I think part of it is they don't want any more conviction. Shut the Christians up. We don't want to hear from them. And we don't want any of the rest of you get saved because you'll start saying the same thing. And we're enough. We have had enough of the conviction of our sin. We want to live in it comfortably. So shut up. Well, they're on a campaign in Ephesus to turn the whole city against the church and the way and the gospel. And when Paul realizes this, he separates it. He's like, I'm not going to stir that pot. All right, I'm good. Now, when he was in Corinth, he actually shook his garments, basically like wiping the dust off his feet, as Jesus said to do. He said, all right, I'm done with you. You don't want to hear this? You don't want to believe? You want to say we're whatever you want to say we are? All right, we're done. I'm out of here. In Corinth, he actually shook his garments. It doesn't say he did that here, but it says he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. He said, all right, all of you believers, come with me. We're going to rent this school over here. And then he upped the game. He turned it into a daily Bible school. That's what it says here. He withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. It's interesting, you know, a lot of churches have actually started in public schools or private schools. And, you know, before they have a building of their own, which we rent this or build a building, they just go find a place to rent. And that's what Paul did. And the church in Ephesus is born in the school of Tyrannus. In verse 10, and this he continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this is the longest we hear of Paul actually staying in a place. He was 18 months in Corinth. He was a season in Antioch a few times because that was his home base. But he spends 2 more years. So he's there for 3 months. Then he's there for an additional 2 years with Bible school. And the disciples are taking the gospel all over Asia Minor, the place that first he wanted to reach but was forbidden, but now the whole place is being permeated. There's revival in Ephesus, and it's spreading. And then it gets better. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So God just... Paul is obedient. He's there. He's making disciples. He's teaching daily. And then miracles start happening. And they're unusual miracles. Some people think that miracles should be usual. No, miracles are unusual. But God's still doing unusual miracles. Just because they're unusual doesn't mean we shouldn't expect them. They happen when God gives them for us to recognize them, not try to denounce them. But there was unusual miracles working through Paul. And there are records of some of the other disciples working miracles. And this is only outlining the fact that he's preaching the true gospel. The miracles are happening. And the non-believing Jews are trying to distract everybody from listening to Paul, but the miracles are getting attention. Now, the record seems to be that Paul wasn't the greatest preacher. But there was power in his words. There was truth, and it was accurate, and it was anointed. And so whether his delivery wasn't as polished as Apollos or not, God was backing him up with miracles. Now, one of the commentators brings out these handkerchiefs were maybe sweat cloths that he wiped his brow with. It doesn't say that in the scripture. Whether Paul was making tents in Ephesus or not, we don't know. We know he was teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, but aprons, it's possible. Sometimes I think the commentators, like, they make this stuff up, but maybe they're right. It's an educated guess. But it doesn't say that Paul sent them out. And the commentators brought out that people, they would just go to wherever Paul was and they just grab a handkerchief, knowing that Paul, and it's the Greek is that it was against his skin. It's here it says body, but the Greek actually, something that had touched the skin of the Apostle Paul, and people would just like maybe follow him around saying, oh, he touched that. That was, they'd grab the handkerchief or maybe a work apron if he actually was making tents and had a work apron. But they would take these garments and then take them out and put them on sick people or people that were possessed by a demon, and God would work a miracle. And it doesn't say Paul sent. Now, there are people that actually, you know, try to make a business out of this today. I don't watch much Christian TV or whatever, but it doesn't say, and there was no money involved, by the way, but it doesn't say Paul stopped them either. And it occurs to me, this is kind of like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And she was. And Jesus made sure that everybody knew it. He said, who touched me? And he brought her to a place that she would confess it openly. Yeah, that was me. I touched you. And he said, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. She was healed on the spot. So the miracles, God is willing to do miracles. They're unusual. It's not everywhere all the time. And even with, you know, at a distance, whether it's touching the hem of his garment or a handkerchief from Paul or the Roman centurion that asked Jesus to come, that said, my servant's dying. And Jesus said, should I come and heal him? And the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. And Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. You Roman centurion, you Gentile. You believe that if I just say, be healed, your servant that's miles away is going to be healed? And he did. So, you know, it doesn't, you don't have to lay hands. Laying hands is authorized, even instructed in the scripture. But whether it's praying from a distance or laying on the hands or a handkerchief that's been in touch, he didn't stop them from doing it. And God honored it. These people had faith. If I take this handkerchief and lay it on a sick person, they're going to get better. And they did. And it was the faith of the person that took the handkerchief or the apron and the faith of the person that received it that believed on the Lord Jesus that Paul was preaching. Well, the effect of this is, and we'll get this far, then it has an interesting effect because there's these seven sons of Sceva who were itinerant exorcists. We find them next. And they pick up on this fact that, you know, the name of Paul and clothing that's touched or handkerchiefs that's touched his body, there's power in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, and they try and put this in their recipe of casting out demons, and it backfires on them. Verse 13, maybe they had seen a handkerchief from Paul laid on somebody who had a demon and the evil spirit came out. We don't know exactly, but they got this idea somewhere. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they're like, oh, you get it. If we use the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, maybe we can make some more money casting out demons out of people, because that was their business, these unbelieving Jewish exorcists, seven sons of Sceva. Whether all seven of them were in this next event or just some of them, we don't know for sure. But at least some of them, maybe all seven. It says, verse 16, then the man on whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Oh, I forgot. I missed a verse. Verses 14 and 15 says, so also the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priests, who did so. But here's what the evil spirit says, I found so interesting, because there's two, it doesn't come across in the English here, but in the Greek, there's two different words. In verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then he jumped on him, beat him up, and ripped their clothes off. So when he said, Jesus I know, the word is ginosko. This demon said, Jesus I know, personally from experience. That's ginosko, because Jesus is the creator. This demon knew Jesus well. He knew his creator personally. So Jesus, I ginosko, and Paul, I am a different Greek word, I am acquainted with. And the word is epistemai. Paul, I've been acquainted with. So whether he had heard about Paul, or whether this man that was possessed by the demon had actually been somewhere in the presence of Paul but not detected and not cast out by Paul. But he had at least heard of Paul. He says, I'm acquainted with Paul. Jesus, I know. Yeah, I know him. Paul, yep, I've heard of him. But who are you guys? I'm going to beat you up and send you out naked. And I think the devil loves nakedness and just wants everybody to be naked as much as possible, not only physically but spiritually, because Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord that Adam and Eve met in the garden after the fall, he made them coats of skins. It says, here, put these on. You need some clothing on. And the devil just wants to rip it off. Get everybody dancing naked. And that's, I think, when Moses came down from the mountain, some of them made it, but maybe were naked. Anyways, beware of that. Wherever there's nakedness, beware, because the devil may be involved in the nakedness. But that's what this demon did, ripped their clothes off and sent them. He wounded them. In the language, it's basically wounds that took a while to heal, whether they were lacerations or bruises. We don't know. But he said, yeah, Jesus, I know him personally. And Paul, I've heard about him. I'm acquainted with him. But who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. We'll close with verse 17 and 18. It says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds." And we'll pick it up there next time. So these seven sons of Sceva, they had no idea that not only were they going to fail in their mission, get beat up and stripped over it, but the name of Jesus was going to get magnified all over Ephesus. And throw Paul in for good measure. Those that had tried to shut down his ministry, no, the Lord was approving. Even the demons said, "Yeah, I'm acquainted with Paul." Our names are in a record book in heaven. Every single one of us, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life once we've been born again. All right, I'll close with that. So there's two books. One's the Book of Life. That's everyone that's ever been conceived on the planet. Then there's the Lamb's Book of Life. Our name gets written in there when we are born of the Spirit of God, when we become a child of God. At the white throne, the books are balanced. And all the names of all those that never get saved, they get expunged from the Book of Life. And everyone whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, they remain. And that's so we're on record in heaven. Are you on a most wanted list in hell? Make that your, if you're a fight, if you love to fight spiritual warfare and win, then your name is known in hell as well. Like, look out for them. They can handle us. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have time to get into spiritual warfare. We're done for this morning. But we have don't ever be fearful of Satan himself or demons for that matter. We need to be wary and on guard, but not fearful, because we have authority over them. And the scripture tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you, 1 Peter. So most of us will never have to go one-on-one with Satan himself. But if we do, we can resist and make him run away. Make sure that we do. And any lesser demon should be even easier. So don't be afraid of evil. Be wary, but we have authority because we can use the name of Jesus. The seven sons of Sceva had no authority to use that name. And the demon knew it, beat him up. But we do. We can say in the name of Jesus, and when we say it, it has authority and power because we are the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Spirit and instructing us, even commanding us, to do everything according to your name and your nature, to bring good news, bring a finished work gospel to everyone who will hear it. In your name, and that you are with us, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You're with us to the end of the age. Help us to use the authority you've given us wisely, authoritatively, for your name's sake, for your kingdom's sake, for the body's sake, and for the lost you've sent us to reach. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do it now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're watching this on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ, we would love to know that. If you'll contact us, call us, or email us and let us know. And we'd be glad to send you a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you. We're about to celebrate communion, and